So we're titling the sermon tonight, Keep the Words of This Book, Part 2. And that's because we are still staying within the theme of the closing section of John's Apocalypse that we began the last time. We're still here being reminded, being exhorted to keep the words of the prophecy of this book. And John is going to build upon the previous exhortation towards holiness that we looked at last time with even more exhortation for the church. You see, all of the glorious visions that John has been shown here in this book that he wrote down for us to hear about, at the end of the day, we can say that they were meant for our encouragement. Our encouragement to bless us and to instruct us in keeping the words of this book, to live in a holy manner, a God-honoring Christian walk is what he has in view for us. And so if you have your Bible, please do open up to the 22nd chapter of Revelation. I'm going to read the whole conclusion again. So beginning at verse 6, just to try to keep some semblance of the big picture of what is being put forth here in the conclusion. So the public reading of God's word in Revelation 22. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter by the city gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.'" That ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for this book. And we hear in it the exhortation to keep the words of this book. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would give us grace, that we may do that very thing, that you would cause your words to be fruitful in our lives, causing our minds to be renewed and conforming us all the more to Christ. We need you, Lord God, especially now as we come to your word. Help us to do so with clarity, with sound mind, and with a great trust in you and with faith to believe it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, if you remember, last week I mentioned that the conclusion to Revelation here, those verses that we just read, contain within a series of five exhortations to live godly lives, to live a holy life. And that's in response to what we have encountered in this book. The first of them is found in verses 6 through 7, the second in verses 8 through 10, the third in 11 and 12, the fourth in 13 to 17, the fifth in 18 and 20. And so we're going to be thinking of two of them tonight. We considered the first exhortation to holy living last week, and it's simply the words of Christ as given through this angel. It's in verse 7, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." In other words, to be clear, the book of Revelation is to be kept. It was written to promote obedience to God and faithfulness in Christ Jesus to the very end. Friends, are you keeping the prophecies of this book? Are you living in light of the truths that have been revealed to us here? We considered what that looks like in general last time. And now we get to move on to some more specific instruction. If I were to sum up the second exhortation to live holy found here in this conclusion, it would be with the words, only worship God. Only worship God is what he is communicating to us here. The book of Revelation reveals what it reveals in order to promote the true and right worship of God alone. Said another way, we could say that the concern of the Holy Spirit for the church in this age is centered around preventing people, the people of God, from engaging in idolatry. Idolatry is the worship of created things as opposed to the worship of the Creator of all things. It is what the dragon empowers the beasts and the great prostitute to facilitate. That's what we have seen in these symbolic visions. And idolatry, it is a problem not only for the unbelieving, but also for those who have a true and living faith in Christ Jesus. Even true Christians are committed, or tempted to, that is, to commit idolatry. Christians need to heed the well-known words of the pastor John Calvin, who reminded us that the heart is an idol factory. And Christians must still contend with the flesh and those recesses in our heart that desire the ways of the world, those recesses of our heart and our nature that are prone to make idols. We're prone, because of the fall of Adam in the garden, to love and value created things instead of God, who is the creator of all things. We are prone to trust in created things, to hope in created things, to make created things the source of our contentment and joy. And this, brothers and sisters, is the sin of idolatry. And the scriptures forbid it. It never gives it a pass at all. The first of the Ten Commandments should be familiar to you. We've recently gone through the first two commandments with our catechism questions on the Lord's Day. But the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. This does not mean that you shall have no other gods like above me or before me, but then you know it's okay to have other gods beneath me or to the side of me, things which you value may impose upon your worship of God, but just in moderation. Not at all. That's not what that means at all. It means that we shall have no other gods at all. No other thing should our trust, hope, or contentment be in. No other thing should be worshipped. And this is the meaning of the word before. And the second commandment is, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. And that is what men and women are prone to do, though. We are prone to worship, to attribute ultimate worth, to draw satisfaction and ultimate comfort from. We're prone to worship created things, when in fact only God is worthy to be worshipped. And the trouble with idolatry comes in a couple of ways. One, these idols that we erect for ourselves, whether they are physical and visible or invisible in the heart, they cannot deliver. They cannot give what you're hoping they are promising. You trust in them, you set your hope upon them, you expect them to bring lasting joy and contentment, but they'll never deliver. No created thing is worthy of our worship. No created thing, neither men or angels, nor things crafted of wood or stone, is worthy for worship, because they are not God. The true God cannot even be represented in these things. They are incapable of meeting our deepest needs and expectations. Once God did enter into his creation, and that is that the divine Son of God took flesh for the intent purpose of glorifying God and the redeeming of the elect. But he is now bodily in glory at the right hand of the Father, as we read in earlier chapters here in this book. And so any created thing that is to represent God, even a picture or a painting, even if it is supposed to be the true God, even the Son of God, is bearing a false image, an incomplete image, and therefore it is not representing truly who God is, and in that way it is blasphemous even. And people will heap up all sorts of expectations on these kinds of idols. And they quickly will find out, though, that these expectations crumble under the pressure that is put upon them. When a person bows down, for example, before a statue and prays to it, they maybe perhaps expect to hear it answer, but it doesn't hear you. It cannot see you. And even if it could, it doesn't have the strength to help you in your time of need. It is a deaf thing. It is a mute thing. It is an impotent thing, as the prophet Isaiah described, and also as the psalmist also reminds us. It's not the creator, but it's a part of creation. It's not worthy to be worshipped. And it's not magic either. It can't facilitate worship to the true God even. I doubt that many of you are struggling with that form of idolatry. The actual carving out and the bowing down before an image. But I know that we all struggle, and that you guys are all struggling that of another kind. Because the temptations that overtake us are all common to man, 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us. And that is idolatry of the heart. How easy it is for us to look at created things and to worship them in the heart and the mind. Your natural impulse, I'm sure, will be to deny that you do this. But I would urge you to think more deeply. Lord God, show us the idols of our heart should be our repeated prayerful cry. You know, men and women the world over, they worship health, prosperity, their social status, their possessions. They are, in essence, really living for these things. They make them their aim, and they're depressed, and they have anxiety then when they don't have them. I suggest to you, friends, even that a primary reason why our culture is so filled with depression and anxiety is because we are so enamored as a culture with idols. Men and women worship government. They put their hope in it, and then they despair when it's not as they think it should be. In some governments, the people actually worship as a deity, the one in power. Men and women worship angels and dead relatives when they pray to them and they expect them to answer. We are conditioned in our flesh to worship friends, to worship friends, family, or spouses and children, the church, or even some religious leader within, a pastor. We attribute to them undue worth, and how easy it is to fall prey to idolatry in this regard. How easy it is to begin to hope and trust in these things as the ultimate. We pile expectations upon these created things. We expect them to come through for us, but eventually they'll crumble under the pressure because they're not God. They're not able to deliver. They're not worthy of worship. Only God is worthy of worship. And hear me, please. Because the idolatry of the heart can be a tricky thing, I can imagine that even now there is a tendency in you to just justify present choices. It's easy to justify them or to explain them away and saying, but you know, like, aren't these things that I like and that I value important? You know, aren't they a blessing from God to be enjoyed? Perhaps you say, you know, it's God who gave me these talents. Shouldn't I invest in them, invest in my health, and seek to build wealth and to prosper? Shouldn't we be, bless you, shouldn't we be involved in our government, given that God has instituted government for our common good? Are not angels real ministering spirits created by God? And what should we say of our friends and our family and our spouses and our children? Don't the scriptures command us to love them with a fervent love from the heart? And should we also not love the church and especially be grateful for those who minister to us? Well, friends, I mean, that's all true. And you know very well that those things in and of themselves is not idolatry. It's faithfulness to God, because it's right to give things that are created by God its proper place. But you also know, or need to learn, to be aware of how quickly these created things can turn into idols of the heart. They become idols when you make them central. And they thieve away what only God can truly give. They become idols when they are set upon the throne of your heart. These good things, they turn to idols when they become the thing that you trust in and you hope in and you find ultimate satisfaction in. And you therefore end up serving them. They become idols when the worship of God is subverted for them or takes a back seat to them. And that brings us to the second problem with idolatry, and it's the obvious one. It's when they keep us from worshiping the true God, the creator of heaven and earth, for whom we are made. It's when they keep us from the words of the prophecy of this book. And that is usually how we discover idolatry in our hearts. It's after we have been led down that path and we have been caught up in the idolatry and we have discovered how unsatisfying it is. Some lust, some desire for status, and yet you get it and then it feels worthless to you after all, after you have it. And then we realize how dumb we've been and how foolish we've been in the pursuit of it. And so we repent. And I make this point because idolatry has been and remains a problem for the people of God today. It's something that tempts all of us. And if present within the heart of the Christian, it will do much damage. It will wreak havoc in your life. It's very destructive. Idolatry will consume the one who professes faith in Christ if it goes unchecked. It will lead you to unfaithfulness. It will lead you to chastisement from the Lord. And so the sort of idolatry that is obvious, with a statue or an image that people are bowing down to, like leaving, you know, offerings before it. Sometimes it's money, sometimes it's food or notes, whatever it is, praying to it and asking help from it. That's not the problem for most Christians. Most of us aren't going to be tempted to fall into something like that. But the idols of the heart, that's much harder to discern. The scriptures forbid bowing down to physical idols. That is crystal clear. But some might object, saying that, it goes too far, really, to say that idolatry is a sin that could be committed in the heart. Now, many scriptures of the Old Testament, the New Testament, could be appealed to show that sort of a claim is wrong. Now, if you listen to examples to the way that the Apostle Paul speaks in Ephesians 5:5. He says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetousness," that is an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Paul equates the sin of covetousness with the sin of idolatry. Covetousness is a sin of the heart, a sin of desire of the will. It involves looking at what another person has and then wanting it for yourself. And, you know, making the having of that thing, whatever it is, whether it's a person, a thing, a status, your ultimate aim. Covetousness can lead to external sins, theft, adultery, lies, murder, but it is a sin of the heart, and Paul calls it idolatry. To covet is to look at a created thing, to say in the heart, "I must have it." To covet is to look at a created thing, a person, a possession, a position, and to say in our hearts, "If I only had that, well, then I'd be satisfied, then I would be happy." Paul says, again, it's a form of idolatry. You cannot see the idolatrous act in your heart, but it resides invisible there. Colossians 3:5, Paul says it plainly there. He exhorts Christians, saying, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And so this is what I'm urging you to do, friends, to identify the idols of your heart, and then to put them to death. To dash them to pieces and throw them in the fire like Moses did with Aaron's calf. And metaphorically speaking, throw them to the ground and worship God alone. Trust in Him alone and give Him the glory alone. You see, because sometimes it is just the natural human condition to fall into idolatry. It can happen easily. There could be a circumstance that is perhaps even conducive for it. But we're still nevertheless to be responsible to avoid it and to worship God alone. And so notice what happens in verses 8 through 10. John, the apostle, who is the one who heard and saw these things, we read that when he heard and saw them, he fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to him. But the angel then says to him, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets." John is in this class, this category of prophets. "And with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.'" So this event should sound really familiar to us. This is the second time that it's happened to John in the book of Revelation. Back in 19:10, we read the words of John. It says, then he says, "I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" So twice John stumbled in regard to the sin of idolatry. he's being overwhelmed with the glory of the angel, and perhaps certainly I think the splendor of the visions that have been shown to him. He falls down to offer worship to this angel. And twice, John is rebuked with the words, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant. Angels are servants just like we are servants. And they're a fellow servant with you and your brothers. So never should we bow down to worship angels or men in anything in creation at all. Just God alone, the creator of all things." I'm not trying to be hard on Brother John here, of course. It is a bit confusing. After all, 22:7, you have what appears to be Christ himself saying, "I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this book." And the same thing is going to happen again in verse 12. So what's going on? Dennis Johnson's commentary says that the voice suddenly changes without notice. From verse 7 to 8, that is, then also from 11 to 12, Joel Beakey, and his commentary says that John is perhaps just looking into heaven, and he doesn't really see anything. And so there's these bodiless things, so maybe that's why John's confused. I don't really know. We're not told that. It doesn't make it seem like that. If you have one of those pesky red letter Bibles, it's going to reflect this sort of a confusing issue. I looked in one of the ones that I own. Verse 7 and 12 are those, quote, red letters. But it's difficult because verse 6 tells us that there's clearly an angel here, a messenger. But then it seems as if verse 7, Jesus is speaking. But then somehow it's not Jesus in verse 9, it's just the angel again. And it's not Jesus in 10 and 11, but boom, then all of a sudden it's Jesus again in verse 12, red letters again. It seems like John may have some right to be confused, especially based on how those red letter New Testaments are delivered to us. You know, it's not like when the angel spoke, the words at that time were different colors at different proportions. It was just what was said. And so what G.K. Beale says is kind of just in passing that actually I think is correct. He says, John begins to worship the angel who communicated Christ's message to him. You see, I think that that's what has happened here. The angel is doing what an angel does. He's doing what a messenger does. He's being a messenger. He's a herald of the divine Son of God. And as he, this angel, speaks, he is speaking the words of Jesus as Jesus delivered them to the angel to be spoke. And so no, the angel isn't the one who's coming soon. John shouldn't have worshipped him, but he's carrying the message of the one who is coming soon. He's declaring Christ's words, his promises here at the end of the book. We don't worship even the one who brings God's word. We only worship God. And this is the problem with those red-letter Bibles. If you have one, I'm not picking on you or saying to toss it out. I said that in private already, you know. But I'm just wanting us to be aware of the gravity of what's happening here at this specific point. Because, of course, I would say that all of the Scripture is inspired by God. And therefore, in that sense, it's all Jesus' words. It should all be red letters then. But here it's really important that we see this. Because if verse 7 and verse 12 are rightly seen as Jesus speaking, then that, in fact, would mean that everything that the angel is speaking here, he is delivering Christ Jesus' faithful message. Verse 11, we may not like it very much, but we should. It's Christ's words. Verse 18 and 19, Christ's words. They're his warnings. And more on verse 11 in a moment. But for now, why do you suppose that the book of Revelation concludes not with one, but with two instances of John himself slipping into the sin of idolatry? Not chapter 19 and now chapter 22. Is it not to show how easy it is even for the godly to stumble in this regard? We're not better than John. It is possible even to slip into worship of the one who brings God's word. Pastor worship. It's common today. Cornelius does it to Peter in Acts 10. He bows down to Peter after Cornelius sees this vision from an angel, and then Peter comes to him as promised. And when Peter opens the door, Cornelius bows down and he worships him. And Peter says, "No, get up. I'm just a man like you." We're prone to it, brothers and sisters. Idolatry was warned against consistently in the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. that God alone is worthy of worship is shown in the vision of chapter 4 and following. Remember, Jesus is the only one who was worthy to open the scroll. He's the only one worthy of worship. God, that is worthy of worship. But here at the conclusion of the book of Revelation, we are reminded that the sin of idolatry is it's always at hand. How easy it is for us to stumble here and there and bow, either literally or in the heart, before things that are not God, as if they were God. Brothers and sisters, friends, let's be sure that we are worshiping God alone and encourage each other along that line. And now is the time for worship. It's not something to put off. You don't have other things to do now. I know you're all here right now, so of course that's probably fresh in your mind, but you know, like the apostle says elsewhere, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time for God alone to be worshipped. Ramsey Michaels says, "The concluding imperative of the book of Revelation is to worship God and Jesus the Lamb now, not waiting until that wonderful future time, soon though it may be, when we will serve him and, quote, see his face in the new Jerusalem," end quote. Worship now. Worship God now. The greatest remedy to idolatry here and now, the best thing you can do to fight against it is to remain active in the worship of the one true God. Yes, it's good that we examine our hearts and we ask ourselves, you know, is there an idol there? Is my heart coveting anything? And if the answer is yes, then, you know, by grace and faith, we throw that idol down. But even more helpful is this: let us remain active in the worship of the one true God. In other words, what I'm instructing you to do is to so fill your hearts with worship of God here and now that there's no room for anything else. That's going to help you to fight against the sin of idolatry. Not that doing so saves you, but this is what part of what it means to keep the words of this, the prophecy of this book, to worship God alone. Leave no room for idols. Be active and not even allowing them to take hold in your life. Brothers and sisters, God has called us to worship him, and he has prescribed how he is to be worshipped. You know, do not break the Lord's Day Sabbath. Do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together, friends. Do not neglect to observe the Lord's Supper. Come to worship. Come to pray God. Come to hear his word. Come to feast upon Christ in the supper. But be sure to come with your hearts prepared and full of faith. There is no greater protection against the sin of idolatry than this: the active worship of God alone. That's why it's so dangerous when we see someone who has just been missing for 3 weeks, 4 weeks. Our concern at that point is valid. What's going on? You're giving yourself opportunity to have your flesh feed upon those idols that your heart is so prone to want to choose anyways. The third exhortation to holy living in this conclusion is found in verses 11 through 12. Which says, "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." So here in these verses, those who have been made righteous, past tense, are commanded to do right, and those who have been made holy are commanded to be holy. Really, there's nothing too difficult to understand there. That's pretty basic. It's pretty easy. The difficult part to understand is found in the command, and that's what these are. They're commands. The difficult part is, let the evildoer still do evil, and let the filthy still be filthy. Sounds strange, perhaps, to hear the Lord command these things. Doesn't God care about his law? Well, of course he does. The key to understand the meaning of this verse is to recognize that it's connected to the passage in Daniel 12, which we looked at last time. And that passage in Daniel 12 stands behind much of what is said in its conclusion to the book of Revelation. Daniel 12:10. There we read Daniel concluding his prophecy. He says, he's told, "Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. But the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. So that the last days are described to Daniel as a time where the wicked will act wickedly and not understand what is going on, whereas others will wash themselves and be refined. The description of the last days that we find there in Daniel is then turned into a command when we get to Revelation 22. And what that does is it indicates to us that for John and for his original audience, and therefore us as well, that we are now in the last days. These are the last days, this time that we are now living in, the millennium, the time in between Christ's first and second coming. And the book of Revelation is saying, let it be so. Let it be so. This is how it will be here and now. What is our aim, primarily as Christians here in this age? Is it cultural reform? Is it legislating morality? You know, something will be legislated after all. There's no way to prevent that, and better to legislate Christian morality than any other thing. There is no other morality truly. Those are just fake things masquerading as morality. It's wise to do so then, to legislate Christian morality, but even better, you know, it's good to do so. If we have opportunity, we should take what opportunity we have in that for the glory of God, but those things aren't our primary aim. And note, these verses aren't as well like anti-evangelistic, as if they meant, do not call the unrighteous and the wicked to repentance. That can't be what they mean, because that would contradict the rest of Scripture, not to mention the other portions of the book of Revelation, including the statements in the immediate context, but rest assured, that is what some commentators have penned. Certainly, the church is to evangelize. I mean, this is our time to evangelize, really. One other time will you have to evangelize? You won't have time to do that when Christ comes again. That time is running out. And Christ will return soon. That is his own promise. So absolutely, the gospel is to be preached to the unrighteous, and they are to be urged to repent. And the elect of God will repent in due time. That's according to how the Spirit of God will work. We have that promise. These verses are not anti-evangelistic. They're not anti-doing good in the society that you live. Instead, they reinforce what was said in Daniel concerning the last days. In the last days, there will be wicked who will not listen to God's word, and there will be righteous who do hear, who wash themselves in the blood of the Lamb. And so what the Lord is saying through this angel here, and now in applying the same thing that was said to Daniel, but now in a command, what he's saying is that in this age, in the millennium, the presence of the wicked, the presence of the unrighteous, does not mean that God's purposes are being thwarted. Not at all. What it means, actually, is that things are happening just as he said they would, just as he promised. The church isn't failing because the evildoer is doing evil. The church isn't failing because the filthy are continuing in their filth. And there is a lot of filth that we observe in our culture, even now, seems to be growing. But this isn't because Christ and his church are failing. And remember, if we say the church is failing, I don't know how to reconcile that. At least in some way, we're also saying Christ is failing, because Christ is the head of the church. And remember, the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. It's not the promise of the Lord God Almighty that the majority, if not even all of the world, will come to willingly bow the knee to King Jesus before his second coming. That is, I think, a sincere but mishandling of the Scriptures to think that. It's a theology of glory. It's an overrealized eschatology. No, in this age, the evil person will still do evil, and the filthy will still be filthy, all the way up to the point of the parousia and then the judgment. Brothers and sisters, this is how things have been since Christ's first coming. And even before that, Jesus himself warned that things would be this way. The apostle Paul also warned of it. This is why he wrote to the evangelist Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5. He says, the saying is trustworthy. Oops, excuse me, that's 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. You see, there's not a point at some stage or some point in the millennium that we are now living in where that won't be true. We are living in the last days. The last days is not simply the time right before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But 70 AD falls within the time period of the last days, the time period between Jesus' first and second coming. When Paul told Timothy that this is how things will be in the last days, he wasn't speaking about the future, long after he and Timothy would be in glory. But rather he was saying, Timothy, don't be surprised that people are this way now, because Timothy and Paul were living in the last days just like we are. The last days began with Christ's first coming, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then his ascension, and will conclude when he returns. In these last days, the wicked will be wicked, and the righteous will be righteous. These things, friends, are they're not outside of God's control, but he is accomplishing his purposes through them. You remember that even through the seal, the bowl, the trumpet judgments. That was, in a big picture, pulled back sort of a way what those were showing us repeatedly, that God is working through these events to build his kingdom, to accomplish his purposes. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Friends, have you been made righteous through faith in Christ? Then do right if you have. Have you been made holy by the blood of Christ? Well, then be holy. Don't presume upon the grace of God. Don't abuse it. Don't say to yourself, you know, my salvation is by the grace of God alone, through faith in Christ alone, and it's not dependent upon my works, which of course is all true, by the way. But here's the lie. Well, therefore my sin doesn't matter. You know, be aware of that tendency to add on that little point at the end. Because if this is how you think, then that is concerning to me. It either shows that you're very immature in Christ, or that you have not in fact been regenerated by the Spirit. And instead, we should expect the Christian to say, because God has so loved me and sent his Son to live and to die for me and has declared me righteous based upon the merits of Christ through faith in him, Well, now I want to do what is right and what is holy. And please, Lord God, give me grace so that I can do those things, so that I can do those good works that were created in Christ Jesus for me from before the foundation of the world. That's our response. That's our reasonable service, or our spiritual worship, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 12. Whereas the Apostle Paul said in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is in the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, if this is the attitude of your heart, then it is the evidence that you are being sanctified in Christ, and that the Spirit of God has regenerated you, is renewing your mind, your will, and your heart to make you able and willing to keep God's will. And so then, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. And I said last time, you know, there's no problem at all with the words of Christ when he says, behold, I am coming soon. Of course, it's been, you know, over 1900 years since the time of the writing of this book. And if it's taken to mean, I am coming soon, if we understand it as, I am coming in a short amount of time, well, then I suppose the text would be problematic. But that's not what it means. the thing communicated here is that the return of Christ is near, in the sense that it is the next thing that will happen in the history of God's redemptive purposes, his redemptive activities. When he comes again, he will come suddenly like a thief in the night, and throughout the age, he comes in little judgments, in a typological sense, compelling the elect to be ready for that last and final judgment. And this, too, is to be understood in light of the words spoken to Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, which indicated that, from his perspective, the end of time was a long time off. Remember, that's why he had to seal the prophecy of his book. But here John is told to give it out, to read it and to keep it. And the reason for Daniel's sealing of the book is because, from Daniel's point of view, it was still a long time away. The Messiah hadn't come. The atonement hadn't been made at that point. But when it was going to happen, then the last days. And so now that Christ has come and atonement has been made, the only thing left is the second coming and the finishing of all things. And those things will happen at the same time. There's no time between them. And in that sense, these things are near to us. So lastly for tonight, when Christ says, or when Christ comes, he says, Revelation 22:12, I am bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Well, certainly, that's true. He wouldn't say it if it was not true. The Lord Jesus will come with his recompense to repay each one for what he or she has done. And Christian, what I want to be clear about is that this should not scare you. If you're like me, you immediately probably start to think, well, I've done a lot of dumb things. I've done a lot of bad things. But I think what John wants us to know here is that this isn't meant for us to be a terrifying thing. This should not cause you to have terror in your heart for the sins that still remain in your body. This should not cause you to fear a future judgment. You know why? It's because Christians already, presently, live in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so we don't fear the future, because the fear of the Lord, which was given to us by God, compels us now to remember and rest in the gospel. It compels us to repent of sin, not because we're afraid of condemnation, because we know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but because we love the Lord, because the Lord God is our God. Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so out of love, we seek to be holy. We seek to do righteousness. And then when we sin, which we will inevitably, we repent of that sin that we commit. We live lives of repentance. And out of love, we love God because he first loved us. 1 John 4:9. Certainly, this is not teaching that some Christians will be saved at the end of the time by their works. Neither is it some nonsense like we are initially justified by faith alone when you first receive Christ, but then at the end, when the judgment comes, you'll be justified by the works that you've done in addition to your initial justification. That is an affront to the gospel, and we must abominate that. That would contradict what the whole Bible teaches. And even was revealed a few chapters ago that at the end of time, humanity will be divided into two groups. Those whose names are written in the book of life from before the creation of the world, and those whose names were not found in the book of life. Those not found in the book of life will be judged by what they had done, that is, by their deeds, by their works. But the Christian, their deeds, the one who through faith has received and is resting in Christ, they are judged as having put on Christ. And Christ's perfect life and works is counted to them for all righteousness. What confidence we might possess then. What joy that would instill in us. Even the good works that you do in this life, our obedience, they are accepted by God, not because we did them, but through Christ and his intercession for us. Our works as believers are judged by God as evidences of our union with Christ in faith. They're demonstrative of the work of God in our life. And so then, there is not a moment that what Christ has done for you, believer, Christian, that his work is not of the utmost importance. And so here we have a reminder of this fact. Christ will judge those not in Christ by what they have done. That is, by their works, and none will be able to stand. The Christian will not endure this kind of judgment, but instead, the one in Christ will receive based upon Christ's works done on our behalf and received by faith. And our whole lives are protected, guarded, and accepted in Christ. The recompense that he comes to repay back the Christian for the deeds done in his body are going to be the things that you are vindicated for in front of a lost world who is perishing, as God's working in your life is shown to be true. God is not parading your sin one final time before you at the last judgment. He's not repaying those things then. Christ has already paid for them. But the good that you have done will bring once more glory to the Lord God who has saved you. Pastor Mark Jones says, "We do not need to fear the final judgment if we are children of God. But as children of God, glorified in the presence of Christ, we must nevertheless all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what has done in the body, whether good or evil," 2 Corinthians 5:10. And yes, there will be those who in the church who will not do so well at the final judgment because their faith was dead. So understand what this means, friends. Understand what the Lord God is telling us here when he says, "Blessed is the one who keeps the prophecy of the words of this book." If you think that God does not supremely hate your sin, you're mistaken. If you think that you believe you're accepted by God because of the good things that you do as a professing Christian, you're sorely mistaken. Think back to the Sermon on the Mount, the glorious chapters in Matthew's Gospel. Remember there that Jesus is explaining the weightier matters of the law, and it's very important that he does so because he tells us on the last day, on the judgment, Matthew 7, there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 22 to 23. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" In other words, they are professing to believe in Jesus, and they're appealing to Jesus based on the good works that they say that they did in his name. And then if you remember, Jesus goes on to, and Jesus says, "No, I never knew you. You, in fact, were a worker of lawlessness." And then in the closing verses of that section, he goes on to explain how it is that only those who have built their lives on him alone shall stand. And if you remember back early in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had already explained what he meant here. He sets forth an unmeetable standard. This is Matthew 5:20. An unmeetable standard for any person. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven." Shocking. How can a person be more righteous, bless you, than a scribe or a Pharisee? And these are law people, outwardly at least. But God's standard is like himself. It's perfect. His standard is perfect, permanent, and perpetual righteousness. And none of us can do that. But that is the firm foundation of the Lord Jesus' life. He is perfectly, permanently, and perpetually, thank you, righteous. The three P's, I got lost the one. And that's why he's our only hope. And he says, right before he lays out the standard there of perfection, he says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." See, he did that, friends. He did that for you. He did that so that you, in him, can be more than conquerors. So that through resting in him, through faith alone, you may have confidence and acceptance with God Almighty. It's so freeing, friends, to understand the gospel. To hear that Christ is coming to repay each one for what he has done is not a thing to make us cower in fear of judgment, but it's a reminder of all that Christ has done for us. That all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea, and that they are as far as the east is from the west. and we are free to serve God and to obey Him. And even those acts are accepted in Christ. And because that is true, friends, keep the words of the prophecy of this book and worship God only. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the gospel, Lord, and the confidence and the hope that it gives us, and knowing how easy it is for us to have hearts that wander, that are prone into idolatry, even godly men like the Apostle John, to see him so readily acquiesce to it twice in such a short amount of time, Lord, it humbles us. May we never have a high view of ourselves, thinking that we are too good to sin in some certain way, Lord. Knock us down before we get to such a foolish place, I pray, Lord. And we ask, Lord God, that you would help us to have great joy knowing that you are the one who is working in this present evil age. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us, that we may do good works, we may pursue holy lives, that we may put to death the sin that remains and cast down every idol in our heart so that we worship you alone. For you are worthy of all worship, honor, and praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right.